of Kings, there's only one. He deserves all that we have, and it's hard sometimes to get where we need to go alone, so it's great to do this together. Bless you, bless you, bless you. Oh, I don't know about you, but tonight I came, I needed a drink. I needed a refreshment. I needed to be washed over. I needed to be restored. And this is what Jesus does. He's the Redeemer. He's the Restorer. He's the one who comes. The Bible says in Acts, doesn't repent and turns so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. He's anxious to refresh us. He's delighted to do so. He really wants to. He knows that we're made of just a little bit of dust and a lot of spirit. And he knows the dust part of us just gets worn out, just gets a little weary. I don't know what's going on, but Ginny and I lately, last couple of days, we're getting plenty of sleep, we're getting exercise, we're getting all we need, but boy, tired. Just tired. Any of you, none of you feel that way, do you? You never get that way. Just tired. Don't know why I'm tired. How you doing? I'm tired. Get tired of saying I'm tired. Dave was talking to me in the office just last week, and he just our conversation went that way, and it elicited from me that comment. I'm just tired. Tired of being tired. So thank you, Jesus, for your refreshing. Thank you for your reminding, lovely Lord, that in the Spirit we are eternally 30. Hallelujah. I'm all for that. I'm all for that. I'm eternally 30 something plus minus. And a perfect 30. I know some people that, boy, you wouldn't want to be their 30. I know some people that at 30 they look like they're more like 55, 60, 80 years old. But I want to be that perfect 30 that God intended. Hallelujah. That beautiful marriage of wisdom and ability, strength and wisdom, you know, just kind of meet in those years, you know. And in the subsequent years, the wisdom increases, but the strength decreases. Okay, but just somewhere in there, that 30 to, shall we say, 30 to, well, tonight, 30 to 60, somewhere in there, it just is sweet all the way. Like right now. Perfect. Hallelujah. We were just singing tonight. What were we singing? To our God we lift up one voice. To our God we lift up one praise. One voice singing hallelujah. Do you remember this joke? I told it to you a couple years ago. It was about Yeshiva University. It's a Jewish university in New York. Very famous, very big deal. And they had, there's this joke that goes about them having a rowing team, you know, eights with a caller. You remember this joke? No, so far so good. I'm still on safe ground. Good. I don't care if you've heard it before. Anyway, I'm going to tell it again because it just came to me now, and I'm thinking, oh, yeah, that would work. And so they did lousy. They never won a race. The Yeshiva University rowing team never won a race, and they were getting frustrated, you know, because, I mean, you know, you got a team, you practice, and you think, one of these days we got to at least place, but they never even came close. And so they sent Morris Moskowitz, you know, one of their team members, sent him over to Harvard, you know, the premier rowing school in the States, you know, to watch how they did, spy on Harvard. So, you know, what did I say his name was? Maurice? Did I say Maurice? I want to use the same. Okay, Maurice gets behind the bushes over the river there and watches the Harvard rowing team practicing, and he watches for days, and he's taking notes, and he finally returns to Yeshiva University, and they said, so Maurice, you know, what's the secret? How come they win and we lose? What did you learn? Tell us. We need to know so we can win a race. And Marie said, well, they pretty much do everything the way we do. I should do this in a Jewish accent, shouldn't I? It looks all pretty much the same. They got the same boat. The water's no different, you know, and everything. But maybe I did learn one thing. Maybe we should try this. He said, maybe from now on we should have eight guys rowing and only one guy yelling. To our God, we lift up one voice. The goal of this journey we have with Jesus is that we get shoulder to shoulder, you know, going towards something together, that we encourage one another. And we're just really not very good at it. Everybody wants to be the coxswain. Everybody wants to yell. Everybody wants to establish their territory and draw lines in the sand. Everybody wants to do it. It's part of our fallen nature. And part of the sweet surrender of coming into life in God is that we can oh, we can rest. We don't have to defend ourselves anymore. We don't have to defend territory. We don't have, because we're dead to ourselves and we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And all of a sudden, life is turned upside down and now we're living for Him and for the people around us. What a sweet surrender. And so as far as we're concerned here tonight, guys, we're the only people on the planet right here. I mean, until tomorrow. When you wake up and your circle expands and you go to work and you go to wherever you go and you influence others around you. But for this redeemed moment in Jesus, we live for these people right here. I'm living for you. You're living for me. We're in this together. And so your posture tonight isn't sitting there wondering if I'm going to pull something out of the hat and make it worth coming. You know? Your posture is, you are so in love with Jesus. I don't care what Pastor Joel says. I'm just here to honor the Lord. And Lord, please, you feed me. You bring me something of value. And in the meantime, just bless Brother Joel so that he can actually get something out that is worth hearing. Okay? Because you're living for me. Your passion is that this evening is valuable to the King. And right now, to some degree, that involves me pulling something out that is of use, hearing the Spirit of God, that it, you know, that we can redeem this moment, because nobody wants to waste a good hour. We live for each other. We honor each other. You know, I've got several things I want to share tonight. I'm not sure where we're going to go with it, but I was thinking earlier on in this week about something I wanted to share, and then Paul this morning got on to testimony, and that was a word, even the verse from Revelation 11 that Paul recounted for us this morning was something I'd been kind of landing on and circling around in preparation for this evening. And so the more I thought about it this afternoon, the more I thought, okay, this is one of those moments we better marinate in this truth, because the Holy Spirit is saying something. Holy Spirit is trying to get our attention. And so how many of you were here this morning, by the way? Okay, about half of you. Okay, praise God. All right, well, Paul brought a powerful word once again on the blood of Jesus. And quoting from Revelation 11, verse 12, that they overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And Paul had a few words to say about the nature of testimony. And I think it's worth reminding ourselves once again that our testimony is not about our track record and our personal story of how I came to Jesus. That's powerful. And those are wonderful to hear. And we love to hear the stories. We love to hear the testimony of healing, the testimony of salvation, the testimony of being brought out of darkness into the marvelous light, the testimony once again that declares that what Jesus has done is more than enough. More than enough. And he's created access for all of us, no matter where we come from, what our track record is. He's opened the heavens for us to reconnect with our Father. And that's a powerful connection. That is a powerful connection. And the enemy spends most of his energy and his devices and his schemes, even amongst the elect, you and I, trying to prevent us from fully apprehending that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, that we have access to all the resources of heaven. Okay? In fact, half the church, if not more, spends a lot of their emotional energy doubting or gainsaying the advances that the kingdom is making amongst believers today in the earth, saying it can't be true, can't be so. No, they're demonic, in fact. Must be the enemy. The real power of our testimony is not our story. The real power of our testimony is the simple declaration that Jesus loved me first, and I love him back. Jesus died for me. That's the word of our testimony. The blood of Jesus is sufficient. The blood of Jesus covers me. Jesus himself lives in me. That's the declaration that the enemy cannot stand. He cannot abide it. If that spins out into the particular details of our lives, amen, so wonderful. It's just wonderful. Never forget the details of the journey that you have made, any of you, any of you. Hey? But understand that it comes wrapped up in this far more profound truth, not the detail, but the wonder that Jesus himself died for all of us. He died for all of us and set us free. set us free so that we can live in joy, we can live in victory, we can live in expectation, we can live in delight. In delight. The testimony of Jesus affects the purposes of God. Let me just share something with you. This is what I was circling on earlier this week, and it's really about testimony. Where did Jason go? Oh, Jason, did you turn off the PowerPoint, buddy, or is it? Let me just. Okay, let me see. Is it still there? It's not. It's hiding. I did, didn't I? No. What I wanted you to do was. There we go. It's not Jason's fault. It's my fault. Bless you, Jason. Hey, everybody, just appreciate Jason so much for being here every Sunday night, hey? What a good man. Hallelujah. Oh, praise God. All right, let's see where we go with this. All right, I wanted to look just briefly at this, because this is something I touched on a month ago. Remember what I was talking about? Pursuing the things of God. Permission to pursue, and then how do we pursue? One of the accounts that I touched on at that time was this account in chapter 29 of 1 Samuel. It's just a short chapter and a short little story. In fact, the story of David wouldn't change much if this account were missing from the record. But there's something powerful in here that comes of seeing the symmetry that God puts in His Word. So, let me just read portions of this. It's only 11 chapters or 11 verses, this chapter. Okay. The Philistines were gathered together, all their armies, to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. The lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on at the rear of Achish. This is at a time when David has fled from Saul and is hiding out amongst the Philistines. He's hiding out amongst the enemies of Israel. He's ingratiated himself with King Achish, who is the king of the Philistine armies. And now he finds himself in the van of the advancing Philistine army as they go up to fight Israel and King Saul. And it's really hard to know what's in the heart of David at this point, because he's taking his men with him and he's proposing that they're going to fight with the Philistines against their own people. Now, whatever might have been in the heart of David, I want you to see what actually transpires and what it leads us to. This verse, there's a powerful prophetic symmetry in this particular chapter that I want to unpack for you just very briefly, okay? Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you've assigned him. Don't let him go down to the battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men," in other words, the lords of the Philistines? "Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came to you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish said to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, arise early in the morning with your servants of your Lord who have come with you. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David rose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Okay, you're all familiar with the story. You've read it before. But there's just a simple truth here that hinges on testimony that I want to point out to you. There's a beautiful... In Hebrew storytelling, we often find symmetry. It's in poetry, And it's in the historic books as well. You find it all through the book of Genesis, all through the accounts that were given by God through angels to Moses and to you and I. We find this beautiful symmetry that is very often lost on us who simply read the word and glean what we can by the Spirit of God from what the Lord reveals. And that's wonderful. And I'm not suggesting you all become, experts in poetry and experts in Hebrew literature. You're already getting exactly what God needs you to get out of the word. But occasionally I want to unpack these things because there are gems there. There are powerful truths, and the Lord has been emphasizing to us this morning, and I believe at least briefly tonight again, the issue of our testimony, the issue of our confidence in who we are. It's an issue not of history, but rather an issue of character. An issue of character. So the symmetry briefly unpacks this way. If I can get this thing running. Oh, it's gone asleep. There it is. All right. First of all, I want to see here, in the first and last verse of this chapter, we see, again, symmetry. The Philistines are headed up to Jezreel. And in verse 11, also, it ends with this idea that the Philistines are headed up to Jezreel. And to me, this simply is illustrative of the battle that we are in, the circumstances in which we find ourselves. That's where we always begin. If you will, our testimony begins with our circumstances. And the power of our testimony is that the blood of Jesus is equal to any circumstance that we might recount tonight. So here are David's circumstances. He finds himself with the Philistines. They're heading up to Jezreel. The battle is about to ensue. And so we see the symmetry of that. It begins and ends with this issue. So in other words, the circumstances don't change. But David's personal circumstances do. Why? And I'll reveal it to you. It's simply because of the testimony. See if we can get this going. Now, in our circumstances, we often come to opposition. And so, again, the beautiful symmetry of this particular chapter, it's perfectly balanced. The commanders of the Philistines are complaining about the presence of Jews in their midst, of Hebrews, of warriors who are renowned for killing Philistines. So it immediately introduces this issue, opposition from people around David. And it is balanced at the end of the chapter as well. The Philistine commanders have said, he must not go up with us into battle. So all of you have circumstances. All of you have encountered opposition from people that otherwise you thought you were working with. Others, people that you thought ought to be friends, ought to be partners, you discover that they are standing in opposition. Now, our temptation on occasions like this is often to defend ourselves. It's often to stand up and argue. It's often to recount history. It's often to force a way where there seems to be none. And David did a little of that, but what really made a way for David in this particular instance we'll discover, and it's here. The king of the Philistines twice recounts in beautiful symmetry he had found no fault in David. In other words, what granted David favor with the king, even an enemy king, was his testimony, his character. Okay? It's not David's history per se. It's not that David, had a long list of, satisfying the king, but what the king here is referring to is all of that, but wrapped up in David's character. Wrapped up in the testimony of who David presented himself to be and proved himself to be over time, through thick and thin, good days, bad days, over the years that David spent with King Achish. I found no fault with him. There's testimony there. And the testimony of Jesus in our lives affects the purposes of God in the lives of those around us. Because at the very center of this account, if we follow the symmetry down to the middle, and this is what often Hebrew storytelling will do. If you discover the pattern, you'll discover very often the central issue that the Holy Spirit is trying to convey to us. And you follow them to the center, as you will, you follow the concentric circles, the balance of the storytelling, and you discover yourself at the central issue. And in this particular very brief chapter, the issue here is revealed in Achish's declaration here, as surely as the Lord lives. Now, Achish is a Philistine, isn't he? And the god of the Philistines, for one, Paul mentioned him this morning, was Dagon. Isn't that right? Now, you'd think that the king of the Philistines would have said, as surely as Dagon lives, or as surely as some Baal lives, or as surely as Asherah lives. But I find it curious that Achish says, as surely as, and you know that when Lord is capitalized that like that in the Hebrew, what are we seeing? The personal name of the God of Israel, whose name is Yahweh. As surely as Yahweh lives, I found no fault with you, David. And that is a powerful testimony. Here, a pagan king, certainly not in surrender yet to the God of Israel, does not yet recognize that the God of Israel is the Lord of the whole earth, probably still considers that the God of Israel is a territorial God, a God of the Judean hills, but certainly not the God of the Philistines. Nevertheless, Achish, a pagan king, by the testimony of David's influence on his life, is here declaring that as surely as Yahweh lives. And I find that powerful. Powerful, guys. And the lesson for us, again, briefly here, I have other things I want to share with you tonight, is this. If you will live firmly planted in the testimony of the blood of Jesus on your life, knowing who you are thereby, with access to heaven, living uncompromisingly, without apology, without fear, in the world that God has placed you in the circles that God has allowed you influence in, that alone is powerful to influence others to remark that there is a God in Israel. There's a God in Jesse's life. Hey? There's a God over this individual. There's something about this individual. And it softens the ground. It draws them. Ultimately may be to make declaration, there's only one God. Hey, to our God we lift up one voice. And your testimony, well lived, your life, well lived, well presented, will influence the people around you in the same way that Achish was influenced by David. Hey, I just wanted you to see the beauty of that. But what I really wanted to talk about tonight is joy. Now, how am I going to segue from testimony to joy? Well, if you've got a good testimony in the sense that Paul was talking about this morning and that I've been talking about tonight, if you know what your testimony is, we were just listening to a song in our pre-service soak tonight, weren't we, Julie? Remember the lyrics of it? It was, I'm trying to think. What is it? No, you guys weren't there. The song is called Testimony. And the main lyric of that song is, Jesus died for me. Jesus' blood is enough for me. He loved me first. That's the testimony. When you know that, then you can navigate into life and be unaffected by fear, unaffected by all the schemes of the enemy. And that life lived consistently with a weighty keel that keeps you upright even in the storm will be noticed by people around you. You will have an influence on the people around you, just as David influenced Achish. Okay. It's wonderful. And it's a source of joy to us. It is a source of joy. Hey. Boy, the enemy conspires to burden us with a heavy heart. He does. Anybody here in the last week experienced a spirit of heaviness? And I'm not saying, you know, the spirit of heaviness. I'm talking about you've had a heavy day, okay? You kind of lost sight of the great salvation that you enjoy. Can I say it this way? You kind of lost a little bit of your focus on the testimony that is yours in Jesus. You notice that when you look at the book of Revelation, the verse we've been looking at here this morning and briefly now tonight, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. There are about eight references to testimony in the book of Revelation. There are about 12. Eight of the 12 present the testimony this way. It's the testimony of Jesus. It's the testimony of Jesus, not Noah's testimony or Cam's testimony or Joel's testimony. It's the testimony of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. And what is Jesus' testimony? I was enough. I was sufficient. My sacrifice was acceptable for the whole earth, for all time. That's the testimony. That's what we cling to. That's what we say. It was absolutely enough for me.
It's the testimony of Jesus that I stand into. Hey, and that's a source of tremendous joy, a source of tremendous delight. I mentioned this morning to you guys, I should turn this thing off, shouldn't I? That Friday was Simchat Torah. And I was looking at some of these verses in preparation for tonight and then just realized once again that it is Simchat Torah. And do you remember what Simchat Torah translates as? Simchat in Hebrew is rejoicing, or the rejoicing. Simcha is joy. Everybody say Simcha. It's just fun to say. It's just fun to say. And I want to encourage you, as we just talk about some of these issues of joy tonight in the brief time that remains, I just want you to sense, will you do this? Will you give permission for joy to rise? Just feel it like a rising tide. You know, just turn on the tap like you're filling the bathtub. And just be aware of the bathtub filling up. It's just good. Okay? Let the joy rise. Let the joy rise. You have permission to just be hilarious. You really, really do. Honestly. You know, we're much too seer and sober in a negative way, not sober in the sense of being diligent to watch and pray. But my gosh, we rob the Father of His joy in watching us delight in Him by our somberness, in our weightiness, in our heaviness at times, in our seriousness. Hey, just let joy rise. Let joy rise. Simchat Torah on Friday, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, is the rejoicing of the law. And we've taught it a dozen times before. So all of you here, remember, we're talking about the rejoicing of the law made flesh. We're talking about the Word who is flesh. We're talking about whom? We're talking about Jesus. The rejoicing of Jesus at the end of the redemptive story, when after 6,000-year wedding ceremony and a 1,000-year wedding feast, Jesus stands up and He rejoices. And He says, we did it. We did it together. And it's just the most wonderful picture. I never get tired of meditating on that image of Jesus at the end of the ceremony, standing up and saying, now you will see. If I wasn't faithful, now you will see that all your tears were worth it. Now you will see that my sacrifice was more than sufficient. Let me show you what it purchased. And He takes us out of time into eternity. It's the rejoicing of Jesus. Jesus, the one whom the Bible says received the oil of joy more than anyone else, Psalm 45. God, His God, if I can turn it around, has anointed Him, pouring out the oil of joy on Him more than anyone else. Is it safe to say that of all the men in all of history, Jesus is the most hilarious? He's the most delighted. He's the happiest. He's the most full of joy. According to the Word, hey, He has the oil of joy more than anyone. Hey. And so often in church history, in our Sunday school approach to Jesus, we apply to Him some sort of pale, out of the sun, sear, unwrinkled, never sweating image, you know, that His feet never leave the ground, and He's just become so unapproachable. In that image, when Jesus Himself would be the first one here to throw off His sandals and throw His head back in uproarious laughter, not in foolishness, but in sheer delight at the presence of His Father and the unfailing work of redemption that moves on without fail, sweeping the nations up into the arms of God. Even tonight, right now, it's advancing. It's moving. It is just going, guys. And it's going across Nambour, too. This town is in for such a wake-up call. Woo! Man, I wonder if you guys have prophetically been just kind of sensing. I mean, it's, you know, Kohl's opening, Aldi's opening, Sally's getting rebuilt, Rose getting repaved. I'm starting to think, ooh, you know, we've been in a kind of a low swing ever since the mill was, you know, taken out, and Nambour, you know, lost a degree of its identity, had been fighting for air, trying to tread water and keep its head above the waves, you know, and when all the focus was being drawn off Nambour and going to the coast. I tell you what, Nambour will rise again. Nambour shall rise. I'm telling you, amen, sister, give me a glory, give me a hallelujah. Nambour is going to rise. Nambour, I'm telling you, Nambour, Flame Tree, Nambour, the fire town. One of these days, we're going to get Paul up here again, and he's going to recount some of the history of Nambour that very few of us know or can put together in the way that he and Cheryl can, residents of this town. I'm telling you, I look forward to that again, because I've heard it in brief before, but I've invited Paul to do that again in the near future. We need to know, we need to honor, we need to celebrate what God is doing in our town. And he's not done with Nambour, I'm telling you right now. Sometimes you drive through town, and you see all the shops closing, you get a little frustrated, you get a little heaviness coming together. Empty, nothing is as disheartening as empty shop windows and big for lease signs everywhere going, who the heck would lease that? There's no parking. What are you going to do there? That day is done. That day is over. There is a solution. There is an answer. All the answers are in Jesus. And if we as the church give way to despair, well, the answer is not available for our town either. But if the church rise up in our testimony, the blood is more than sufficient. The answer is there. The answer is on the way. It's coming. God, if we stand into our testimony, the testimony of Jesus, that he is always faithful, he never fails. His love never fails. We sang about it. His love never fails, never fails. Love never fails. Jesus never fails. If we'll stand into that, put a smile on our face, guys, get rid of the somberness and the heaviness, and start making declaration, we're going to see Nambour come on fire. Oh, we are. We really, really are. And again, the issue of what we're seeing being built and raising up, well, quickens my spirit. All right? We've always understood that the council and the guys here in town, their job is to build Nambour up physically. Our job has always been to lay that spiritual foundation and see to it that it invades, that it influences, that it is infectious in everything that we do. And sometimes we just default and we go along for the ride and we think, oh, that's nice. Have you been to Kohl's yet? Nah. I'll wait till the crowds leave, you know. And look, that's fine. That's fine. We said that on when was it? Wednesday night after soaking, the day that Kohl's opened. No, you know, we weren't going to go near Kohl's. You know, we said, oh, let's just drive by. You know, so we, you know, got sucked in as we turned left instead of went straight. And we started to drive by and said, oh, you know what? We probably need some milk. So, you know, we pulled in and we went in there, and pretty much everybody that was at soaking on Wednesday night was in Kohl's. You know, and there was just such a sense of joy, a sense of celebration. Yeah, it's just a supermarket, for crying out loud. You know, we ran around acting like we'd never been in a supermarket before. But it was just fun. Why? Because it's more than a supermarket. We are sensing something in our spirit, that something is lifting, something is coming, God is moving. Okay, and I'm not embarrassed to suggest that the building of Kohl's, the opening of Aldi's, the re-inauguration of a fun little train ride through town are not prophetic towards something far more profound that's coming. And we need to rejoice in it. We need to stand up and say, hallelujah, God, do more. Phew! It's going to be good. Light us up, God. Outback Jack's coming. Nambour's going to have a restaurant. That's right. A restaurant. That's right. You got to say it right. It's going to have a restaurant. We're going to have food after hours that is not fast food. Hallelujah. What are we going to do with ourselves? Oh, my gosh. I don't know. I tell you, the time is right, though. You just sense it. The time is right. People are tired of driving to the coast to go find someplace to eat after hours. We just declare right now, whoever, you know, the guy who's opening Outback Jack's, what's his name? The guy next door, what's Greg? He's the one that's brought in. It's gonna be wildly successful. We just declare it right now in Jesus' name. It's gonna be beautifully profitable, and that profit is gonna trickle out into the community as well, in more ways than financially. Glory to God. Ooh, it's gonna be fun. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, the Word of God, he himself is rejoicing. Take advantage of the seasons that God has ordained. And on Friday, Jesus was dancing. Now, the truth is, Jesus is dancing pretty much every day because he is joy itself. He's got more of the oil of joy than any man that ever lived, poured out by his Father. Hasn't gone away yesterday, today, tomorrow, the same. Jesus is the one who dances over us with joy, Zephaniah. Yeah? He dances over Israel with joy, and we're part of Israel. Glory to God. So Jesus is dancing right now, but on Simchat Torah, I don't know, maybe he puts an extra step in there. because these are the seasons that God has ordained. And he declares the word rejoices, the rejoicing of the word. And so there's just an extra leap, an extra buoyancy, an extra, a loud laugh perhaps, more agreement in heaven than perhaps the other 365 days of the year. But I tell you what, we're in a season of rejoicing. Joy is the order of the day. I went to 1 Peter earlier in the week, and I was just struck, you know, I believe that joy is the serious business of heaven. And it's a good thing to say. Everybody say that. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Say that. And it's a... You guys are sad. I tell you what. Sheesh. Joy is the serious business of heaven. He made me say something, doggone it. I didn't know this was an interactive evening. Joy is the serious business of heaven. I tell you what. And I love that phrase. I didn't make it up, by the way. I ripped it somebody off. Joy is the serious business of heaven, because it brings into play kind of a paradox, kind of a contradiction of terms, seriousness and joy. How do you stick those together? Well, the Bible does it all the time. In fact, almost every time you read about joy, it's in the context of trouble and, suffering and persecution and all the stuff that life conspires to bring against us, sometimes inspired by the enemy. Sometimes it's just life in a fallen world, but it's almost always in the context of trouble. And so in 1 Peter, we see it a couple times. We see in the first chapter, let me just read from about verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Everybody say amen. "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Woo, that's enough right there. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Is your hope alive tonight? Is it alive and well? Is it breathing? Is it just kind of pumping? Or is it gone to sleep? Is it kind of like in a drawer in the dresser beside your bed, and sometimes you get it out to remind yourself, "Oh yes, amen, I'm going to heaven one day." No, are you living in it? Are you sucking in that air that it creates, the atmosphere around you? That living hope. Breathe it in. Suck it in. It's who you are. It is who you are. It's not a plug-in in your life. It's your identity. It's your testimony. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Oh, where shall I pick up? How about verse 4? We're born again to that living hope, to obtain an inheritance which is, listen, imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are, listen, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You almost get the sense that Peter's just looking forward prophetically, and he can hardly believe what he's sensing in the Spirit. He can hardly believe what the Holy Spirit is describing to him about the inheritance that is waiting for him and for us, who will hang on by faith, who will endure by faith, who will live and breathe in that atmosphere of faith day by day, to the end that one day we shall be in that rarefied condition, a new heaven, a new earth with Jesus, beyond description, just glorious, reserved for us. We are protected to that end. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Emphasis on greatly rejoice, okay? Greatly rejoice. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I really believe sometimes these guys, they just ran out of words. They're sensing something in the Spirit. They're trying to put it down in words, and they run out of vocabulary. So you get words like this just strung together. "Tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ." And though you've, didn't Paul say something about that this morning? "Even though you do not see him now, but believe in him." Okay? Right. The reality of the bread and wine is not visible. Okay? The blood and body of Jesus are not readily visible in the bread and the wine of communion, but it is nonetheless true. And here, Peter's pointing us to something that cannot be seen. even though you've not seen him. He's talking about you and I, because Peter had seen him. He's talking about you and I, the generations down the pike, who because of his testimony in Christ have fallen in love with Jesus and had that sweet surrender ourselves. And so we've not seen Jesus. Peter's speaking of us. Even though you've not seen him, you're in love with him. Isn't it wonderful to know that 2,000 years ago, Peter knew this was going to be the case? That even though we have not seen Jesus face to face, physically standing before us in his glorified body, nevertheless, we are in love with him. Are you in love with Jesus tonight? Are you? Are you really? Knowing I'm on the street where you live. Are you in love with Jesus? Okay. What's the rest of that song? La da da dee da da. Oh, na na, yeah. Isn't that a great song? It's such a great love song. It's just what's his name? Just giving vent to the fact that he's in love. Hey, I don't even remember all the words. It'd be a better song if I knew the words. Thank you, David. Hallelujah. Well, hey, it's so good even without the words. You're getting it, aren't you? It's there. Oh, I tell you what. Are you in love with Jesus? Oh, yeah, you just want to be near him all the time. He just draws that sense of, oh, yeah, you know when you're in love, the sky's bluer, the birds sing sweeter, you know, everything smells better, you know. You know, you just want to dance down the street and you don't care what people think because you're in love. Peter says, he's talking to you and I 2,000 years down the track. He's saying, even though you haven't seen him, you are in love with him. That's just a miracle. That's a miracle. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Hallelujah. I always love that phrase. You greatly rejoice with joy. What else are you going to rejoice with? He didn't say you greatly rejoice with intelligence unsurpassed. He didn't say you greatly rejoice with sobriety and profound insight. All of these are useful in their place, but he didn't say you greatly rejoice with, you know, your Bible study, you know, and your profound prayers and your amazing vocabulary. He said you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. With joy inexpressible. Do you know, in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we find another interesting phrase. Here in the context, he's talking about wives submitting to husbands and developing the beauty inwardly and not just outwardly, all that stuff, which applies to guys as well, by the way. And I think actually it's a prophetic picture of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, who is the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of gentle and quietness, which is precious in the sight of God, that sweet, precious Holy Spirit who brings the beauty of Jesus into our inner man. Communicates Jesus to us. But he goes on to say, use the example of Sarah who submitted to her husband, blah, 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 blah. But he says, you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And I think, here's a couple of interesting phrases that Peter uses. He says, greatly rejoice with joy and don't be frightened by fear. He doesn't say don't be frightened by the enemy. Don't be frightened by the schemes of the devil. Don't be frightened by persecution or death or suffering. He says don't be frightened by any fear. And when I read those phrases, and I know I've been sitting on it for a few days, so you guys are kind of going, well, what is he trying to say? So I'll just take you there quickly, and you can meditate on it in your own time this week. But I think what's being communicated here, at least in part, is to remind us, number one, that fear is a spirit. Fear is a force. Hey? Yeah? We're not talking about circumstances. Don't be frightened by circumstances or things that befall you or, you know, train wrecks and, you know, don't be frightened by, you know, a town losing its way and becoming financially depressed. Don't be frightened by stuff, by things, by circumstances. He says, don't be frightened by fear. Which suggests to me that fear itself is a force. Fear itself is a spirit. Fear itself is a personality, a demonic force that conspires to entrap us, to disqualify us, to deflect us in that conditioned response to the spirit. not to circumstances. The circumstances are going to come and go. We're going to find ourselves without a job. We're going to find ourselves facing unchangeable circumstances. We're going to find ourselves facing illnesses that require lots of prayer and seem to persist. We're going to find ourselves in broken relationship and any number of things. But do not yield to fear. Stand into your testimony, that the testimony of Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross, Jesus dying and rising again, sitting at the right hand of the Father, that is more than sufficient for my circumstances. And I will not yield to fear. You see, fear is a force. Fear is a spirit. Fear is a demonic scheme, a strategy of the enemy to disqualify us. And if that be the case, is it not also fair to say that joy then is not just an emotion? I would go so far as to say joy is a person. Joy is a person. Joy is Jesus himself. And true joy is experienced when Jesus resides in you. Hey, when Jesus resides in you, there's the source of true, inexpressible, hilarious joy, full of glory. It's a wonderful thing. Let me give you some other verses about joy here before we quit tonight. Psalm 65, one of my favorite passages. I better turn there because there's more about that I want to share with you. Psalm 65 says of the Lord, you visit the earth and cause it to overflow. And it equates the overflow with joy itself. In fact, in your mind's eye, don't you picture overflow as a demonstration of joy? Because are you still filling up, by the way? Is the tap still on? You left the tap on? Don't do that. It'll overflow. Well, in this case, it's a good thing. Okay? Bathtub's filling up with joy. Okay? And so joy is expressed in overflow. And all through the scripture, when you read of overflow, you can easily see joy caught up in the message. And it's no less so here in, where was I going? Psalm 65. See if I can find that for you. God visits the earth and causes it to overflow. And not overflow in a bad way. You know, it's not like the earth can't, obviously we cannot, who can contain God? But when, I think I've probably shared this a couple times over the last 12 years too, but it's an old kind of a Christian haiku that some guy wrote once, and it was simply this: if I were the finger of God and all the world were ticklish. That's it. When God touches the earth, he causes it to overflow. With what? Joy. With joy. Hey. Let me read this here. Psalm, where am I? Yeah, Psalm 65 and verse 9. No, that's not it. There it is. Where's 65? Even with glasses. Okay, here it is. Here we go. Okay. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. Let me just read on. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty. Crowned there is to anoint. He's anointed the year with his goodness. Your paths drip with anointing, with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Overflow and joy are almost synonymous in the Word of God. Okay? And what God touches overflows, and God has touched you, so let it out. Let it overflow. Let the goodness just rise up and brim over the top of your life, and let the testimony of Jesus influence the world around you. Okay? Do not yield to the spirit of fear, but surrender to the person of Jesus, who is joy itself. He's the source of all joy. Thank you, God. Psalm 23, you all know. You anoint my head with oil. What? My cup overflows. Cannot contain the goodness of God. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That wonderful chorus drawn from Isaiah 51 that we used to sing, we haven't sung it in about 100 years. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, right? and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. That's the declared word of God. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. We have good days and bad days. We give ourselves time off from joy. And you know, whenever you yield to a joyless day, you're really surrendering to selfishness. You're saying basically, I have a right to be in a bad mood. I do. I have a right today to be in a bad mood. You don't know what's happened to me. You know, if you know what had happened to me, you'd be going, poor you, oh my gosh, yeah, you have a right to be having an off day. Now, I'm not saying that life doesn't conspire and that we have legitimate circumstances and seasons of sorrow, but Peter here says that even for a little while, even though you suffer for a little while, you still have everlasting, inexpressible joy within you as a constant. It's part of your testimony. Wow. Yeah, I like it. I tell you what, I would love a church full of joy-filled people, I tell you. Man. We wouldn't close our counseling doors, and we wouldn't, you know, stop commiserating. We would weep with those who weep, and we would rejoice with those who rejoice. But wouldn't it be great as if even in our sorrow, even in our struggle, even in our uncertainty, even in our dysfunction, if there was, you know, the possibility of even laughter there. You know, where someone would come into our offices for counsel and for strength, they say, you know what, I'm having a terrible time. It's falling apart. The whole thing's gone belly up. I don't have an answer. I have no idea what to do. But, you know, I just am so in love with Jesus. But can you help me through? Can you give me wisdom regarding this patch I'm in? But first, let's just rejoice that God is a good God. Hey, that would be pretty cool. That would be really, really cool. The kingdom of God is a divine smuggling conspiracy. It's a conspiracy to smuggle love and joy into this world. The way he does it is to get us to invite him to smuggle himself into us. And then it's him, but it looks like us. He's in you, and you're in him, but it's really him, but it looks like you. It looks like Carl, but it's really Jesus smuggling joy and delight into the world. Ginny just quoted Graham Cook this afternoon, saying something like, delight is the key to winning the nations. Hey, delight is the key to the nations. Delight is the key to winning Nambour. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What is your desire? The fact is, your desires are higher than you've allowed for. You have a desire to see Nambour come alive with people just astonished at the presence of God everywhere they go. Every church cooking. Every fellowship just agog with wonder at what they've come into. Let alone paying attention to counting souls as they get saved. Oh, may it be, but you know, I think we're all going to be so smacked with wonder at the manifest presence of God in our town. Oh, I just see the town as just one, it's almost like one mall with different stops you can make. And everywhere you go, every doorway you go through, it's just another expression of the goodness of God. How did I get there? Oh, delight is the key to the nations. You know, so if you delight in the Lord, he will give us the desire of our heart. What is our desire? To see Nambour turned upside down for the kingdom of God. To see this town become famous in heaven. Oh, to see our families all functioning, whole. To see the body of Christ blessing and not cursing. To see people come up to others, just strangers, and embrace them and love and bless them and pray for them and speak into their lives and prophesy over them and see them healed and just honor and be so full of hope and potential and possibility. Why? Because God's a good God, and I just can't keep it to myself. I just got to go. Joy is an expression of the delight that we have in the Lord. Oh, praise you, God. Praise you, God. Psalm 119, may my lips overflow with praise. Maybe. You know, come on, get a picture of overflowing lips. I don't know what that looks like. It's kind of like, you know, the joy comes out faster than the words can be formed. That's why the Holy Spirit gave us the gift of tongues. Oh, did you know that? Well, it's true. At least it's true in part. It's because sometimes your vocabulary in your native tongue just simply cannot keep up with the joy of the Spirit within you. And so in worship and in praise and in warfare, there's more to be accomplished than we can manage with English. And so it has to just overflow, sometimes in an angelic language or a language you've never learned. It's an overflow. In fact, so often that's how it's experienced by people in the first time when the Spirit fills them up to overflowing. One of the first expressions is the gift of tongues. Now, I know that some folk in the house tonight haven't enjoyed that gift yet, but don't give up on God. He certainly hasn't given up on you. Just refresh your childlike, you know, expectancy of that good gift and let it be between you and the Lord. And if you want some agreement in prayer, we'll pray for you too. But it's really is a side issue. Here it simply says, oh, may my lips overflow with praise. Ooh, I love this verse in Romans 15 and verse 13. I'm coming to an end, guys. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may be overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Gee, that's a good word. That is so cool. It really may. Let me do it again. May the God of hope fill you with some, that's past, you know, preaching techniques. Change the words, you know. Some joy, a little joy, no, all joy. Okay, you could all preach this message. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy. Gee, that's just, whew, wow. And peace as you trust in him. As you trust in him. Just declare over yourself tonight, just privately right there, I trust him. I trust him with whatever I'm facing right now. I trust him. I trust him. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He never fails. He never fails. He never has failed. You know, some of us live life this way. Well, okay, maybe God has never failed, but there's the first time for everything. And we're usually considering our own circumstances, you know. You know, one of the ways to kill joy is to think that God, you know, we're kind of trying to flag God down. He's on his way. He's got to go downtown. He's got some important people to see, but maybe we can get him just to stop for a second, you know, and tend to our issues. Maybe. You know, that'll kill joy right there, if that's your attitude. Jesus lives in you. He delights in you, and it's his good pleasure to fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope. What does that look like? By the power of the Holy Spirit. What does a life overflowing with hope look like? What does it look like? I tell you what, it doesn't look like half the people that attend church on Sunday morning. It really doesn't. Half those folks are black holes to joy. You get near them and just sucks all your joy and hope down because they're sere, religious, somber, and very sober. And if we knew half of what they were going through, we would realize there's no reason to be laughing either. Because life is a serious business, and I'm not making light of trouble. I have my share. We all do. It's just that's the way it is. But here's the heart of the Holy Spirit, that we might be overflowing with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit get his way or not? Yeah, we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that created the universe, that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power causing us to overflow with hope. And if fear is a substance, a force, and joy is a person, the Bible, doesn't it also teach that hope is a substance, hey, that gives form to faith? Faith being the substance of things of that which is hoped for, and hope not just that little corner of your life where a little light shines and you're just hanging on, you know, just by your fingernails to a little bit of truth. And, you know, just it's, you know, sometimes we consider hope to be that way. It's kind of like I'm hanging off the cliff, but I got hope because I got three fingers still on the ledge, you know. hope is just what we default to when everything else fails. Hope. Okay. Hope is a powerful thing. Hope is the air that we breathe. Hope is the thing that, by the Spirit of God, is part of the transforming power forming in us, creating our identity. It's part of the testimony of Jesus. Hope isn't a last ditch, cross your fingers, come on, God. Hope is who we are. Hope defines us. Okay. You ought to be overflowing with hope. And again, what the heck does that look like? Hey, Ange, what does a life overflowing with hope look like? I'll stop asking the question because I know you all want to quit and go home. But what is hope? A life overflowing with joy, or lips overflowing with praise, a life overflowing with hope, that's a messy life, isn't it? That's just a life that will not be contained. That's a life that simply will not, in some cases, follow the rules. That's a life that just crosses all social boundaries and just gets people whacked with the goodness of God. Because they won't be put off by fear. Don't be frightened by fear. But rejoice with joy, overflow with hope. Okay. Declare the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm having fun, even if you guys aren't. I'm enjoying it. Okay, one last verse. 2 Corinthians. Do I want to do this? Yeah, I'll read this one to you. Okay. It is written. You love that, eh? It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Consider that for a minute. Okay. With the same spirit of faith, we also believe, therefore we speak. The testimony of Jesus in your life, you believe it. Therefore, your lips overflow with praise, with a declaration of the goodness of God. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. We know it to be true. That's the testimony of Jesus. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Nambour. Getting saved by the droves, overflowing to the glory of God and thanksgiving. It's going to happen. People getting saved in the street by the hundreds. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Jesus. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Why don't you just all just come up to the front for a second? Come on. Everybody come on up here. We're just going to pray for peace and joy. We're just going to stand before the Lord for a refreshing overflow of hope, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm not necessarily looking for us to all of a sudden fall down in hilarity and just, you know, it's okay if we do. I'd love it. Hallelujah. But we're just, have you got us, what do you got, Mark? I have often walked down this street before. But the pavement always stayed beneath my feet before. All at once am I several stories high, knowing I'm on the street where you... Oh, this is great.
Tea's in the heart of town. Can you hear a lark in any other part of town? Does enchantment pour out of every door? No, it's just on the street where you live. And of course, the truth is, where you go, Jesus lives. Everywhere you go, he lives. Hey, yeah, you had that one. You had. You want to come in? That's right. People stop and stare. They don't bother me. Well, you know what? That's because we're not afraid by fear. We don't yield to fear. People stop and stare. They don't bother you. You're not going to be put off your testimony because it's embarrassing. Okay? Oh, there's nowhere else on earth that I would rather be. Let the time go by. I won't care if I can't be here on the street where you live. And it goes, yeah, it's so good. Oh, well, thank you, Jesus. That's kind of cool. Thanks, Mark, hey? And Mark? Yeah, bless you, Mark. Lord, we live where you are. We're there with you. We are seated with you in heavenly places. You in us. It looks like us. I mean, it's our balding head and crooked back and cracky knees and fading eyesight and puberty and all the stuff, you know. But it's you. It's you. It looks like us, but it's you in us. Joy itself. Joy itself. Hallelujah. Joy itself. And because you live in us, and who can contain you, it necessarily has to overflow. It just has to. It's got to overflow. It's got to rise up now. It's got to rise up. And we bless you, Lord. Our lips overflow with praise as we come to you, Lord God. Now we say, let it be according to your word. Let hope and peace and joy flood into us as never before. May we be in that posture, in that condition, in that awareness, the salt and light that you are desperate to send out into this community and continue the transforming work of Nambour into truly that town of fire, that fire town, Lord God, that was prophetically spoken so many years ago with all the natural fires. Now, first the natural, now the spiritual, Lord God. Let it come ablaze with your presence. Lord God, we will take no rest and give you no rest until we see your salvation come to our town. Lord, because it gives you pleasure. As we delight in you, Lord, you give us the desire of our heart and our desires to see Nambour turned over. Turned over in the joy of Jesus. And the hopeless ones become those anchored and overflowing in hope, and the desperate ones just astonished and awash in your goodness, and the dysfunctional ones learning wisdom and love for you and for the children. Oh, Lord God, and the enemy retreating far in despair and in frustration because of the presence, the abiding presence of the goodness of our God. Lord, we determine to stand into the testimony of Jesus and to give no room for fear. Father, and to stir ourselves up in love, joy, and peace in the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.